Let me pray again as we're going to look at some tough passages here and talk about some things that strike chords in us. So let me pray for us, and I ask you to pray along with me. Father, the things that are spoken here and the things that Jesus is addressing are not easy for us. We are people that get wrapped up in so many things that are not a part of your kingdom. And I pray that we would be humble now, Lord. I come to you and ask that you would speak through my lips, that you would do what I cannot do, and change our hearts, Lord, by your word. Preach your gospel through me, and may everyone here be open to you, Lord Jesus, that you come to us. You come to us and ask us to come without money. And we can come and buy. And we pray that we would do that this evening. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. In 1973, there was a pretty substantial court case that took place. Roe v. Wade. And the Jane Roe of that court case has really gone through a lot of changes in her life. All the way from 73 to 95, Jane Roe, the one who was supporting abortion in that way, in that case, Norma McCorvey was her actual name. And over time, as she was involved in certain clinics and whatnot, she became friends with an actual someone who was standing outside and picketing one of the places. Turned out he was a preacher. And his daughter invited her to come to church. She went to church and she was actually converted. And in August of 95, she was seen in a nationally televised event being baptized in a swimming pool by this pastor. And the interview that followed, though, was what I thought was so interesting. As they sat her down and talked to her about her views and how she'd changed on her idea of abortion and all those kind of issues, they kind of came to the end of the interview. And they didn't finish it the way you think. They ended it by saying, I think it was a woman that asked, "Is it true that you're a professing lesbian?" And she said, "Yes." And the interviewer said, "Well, is this something that you'll be changing your mind about or your stance on as well?" And she said, "No, not at all." She said, "If God himself came to my door and demanded Connie, I would not give her up." Now, before we reel off on that, and before we are quick to judge Norma McCorvey for those sayings, and before we're quick to squirm in our seats because of the topics of homosexuality and abortion, we need to take a couple steps back first. Because there's a deeper issue at hand here for her and for us. Because every one of us in this room would say the same thing about something else. Or maybe about those things. And what Jesus is doing in these passages, and what he is saying his kingdom is about, it's about tearing away. It's about transformation. It's about renewal, change. And it means that we have things in our life that need to be brought under the submission of Jesus Christ. It's not an issue about abortion. It's not an issue about homosexuality or whatever else you want to put in it. Don't get hung up on that. Just like we read about the Pharisees and Herodians getting hung up on things that are of the periphery. The issue is that when God is at your door, what do you say, "I will not give that up"? Because we are just like her in that way. Our hearts are hard, and they must be softened by the sweet King and powerful Lord, Jesus. And that's what we need. Because what does he want? Jesus is coming to them and he's coming to us. He wants all of us. He doesn't want part of us. He wants all of us. And that interview says so much about Norma because she's trying to understand, and even as I read on in further pages, even today about her, she may have changed on her other stances. I don't know. No one really knows. I couldn't find any information on that. But the amazing thing is what the gospel does is transform us. We cannot remain the same. If we're truly going to call ourselves Christians, if we're really going to step up and say, I'm a believer, it means he has all of you. He does not just have part of you. He wants all of you. Without money, with being needy, he wants all of you. And that's what's so amazing about this passage. Because when these two kind of groups come along, the Pharisees and Herodians, there's definitely a difference between them and Jesus. Now, if you know much about them, you probably know more about the Pharisees than you do the Herodians. But the Pharisees were a religious group. They were very religious zealots. They loved the law. They kept to it. But they weren't so fanatical that they were just kind of seen as crazy. They were seen as the religious community. They were the normal, middle-of-the-way people. They weren't the priests, but they played an integral role in the society, religiously and morally. They were the religious community. And it's so weird, though, is that they're paired up in this passage with the Herodians, who were complete opposites from them. The Herodians were a group of people, and they were named Herodians because they exalted Herod, the Roman ruler. So to the Pharisees, they looked at the Herodians as these people that were doing wrong. They were upholding a government that was oppressing them. And the Herodians really compromised and were willing to compromise who they were as Jewish citizens in order to use the government to better themselves. They were nationalists. They were powerful governmental people. And what's so weird is that these two groups, who are complete opposites, come together and have one goal, and that's to trap Jesus. And in fact, the word trap means the same word that's used to trap animals. They wanted to trap Jesus as an animal. Cage him. Finally take him down. And they would do that one day. But there's a huge difference here. It's not just the difference between the Pharisees and the Herodians. It's that the Pharisees and Herodians are over here and Jesus is over here. Because the big difference is between religiousness, irreligiousness, and Christianity. You see, both of these groups were out to destroy Jesus. One was a religious group. One morally had it together. One was more irreligious. But they both had a common goal to take Jesus down because they were fearful. They wanted to take Jesus down for their own gain. They wanted power. They were using their own methods. But Jesus comes and he's not about to play sides with them. And we need to know that. Jesus is not about playing sides. He's not going to be trapped. Because he's not come to enroll in our groups, to enlist in our governments or our clubs. Jesus has come to enlist us in his kingdom. He's not coming to them so he can say, yeah, sign me up for either one of these groups. He avoids them both because he wants them to know something so much greater. It's not about religiosity. And it's not about political power and irreligiosity. It's about my kingdom. Chuck Colson, who was on the White House staff when Richard Nixon was around and was wrapped up in all the Watergate scandal, became a Christian through that as he even sat in jail. There's a part of his testimony talking about him really coming to know the Lord. And one of the things he really understood after this was the difference between the gospel and government and the way they function. He said this, "The government seeks to transform society in order to change people. The gospel is to transform people in order to change society." There's a huge difference there. Huge difference. That the gospel comes in and it's about changing us as people in order that we would transform society, that society would look different. It's not about just throwing out laws. It's about coming into your life. It's about Him wanting all of you. Because the point of the gospel is to change the way we view politics. It's to change the way we view government. Religion, religiousness, morality. It's to change those things so that we would become like Him. Like Christ. Because who's really ruling in this picture? I mean, when you read through these three passages, it seems like the Pharisees and Herodians are in control, but who's really in control? Well, I love that Jesus says this over and over. He says, "Why do you put me to a test?" Now, we've heard that before. It's in Matthew, earlier in Matthew, when Jesus encounters Satan. See, the first ruler that's going on here is the prince of this world. It's Satan. Satan is behind this. There is evil behind this, that there's a spiritual battle going on to stop and hold Jesus from accomplishing what He is meant to do in His life, death, and resurrection. And the test is coming from Satan. It's a cosmic battle. You and I need to understand something. That there is a spiritual battle going on, and it is happening within our institutions, within our governments. Those things are not set aside from that. There is a spiritual, cosmic battle going on in every institution, every area that is on this earth. Every club, every group, there is a spiritual battle going on. And the prince of this world comes in ways that we would never think. He comes in economics, he comes in commerce, he comes in our studies, he comes in all sorts of strange ways that we would never think he would come. Because what has he done to the Pharisees and Herodians? He has blinded the Pharisees with their own moral, righteous goodness. And the Herodians are blinded by their power and glory through what they can gain in the government. Both those ways are blind to the gospel, which is neither of those things. It's not about you just being a great moral person, and it's not about you being the most powerful, influential person in the world. It's about Christ being the most influential, powerful person. It's about Christ's righteousness in you. It's about the Prince of Peace. You know, He knows their hypocrisy. And how scary is it that Jesus knows their hearts? I mean, how kind of freaky is that? That He knows their thinking. And we're all sitting here right now and the Lord knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts. He knows what's going on in there. Maybe more so than you even know. But what He learns about these two people, what we really need to see about these two groups, people groups, is that they live in fear. Both the religiosity and the irreligiosity need security for something for themselves. They both what? They both wanted control, and they both sought it out through different means. I love how Tim Keller says this. He says, both the religious and the irreligious have this in common. They both are their own saviors and want to control their lives. They both have a false base and distorted view of God. And they deny sin and lose joy and power of grace. Because when Jesus came in their picture, when he walked on the set, when he was there with them, the walls were coming down. Their fears were unmasked. They couldn't hide behind him anymore. What they idolized in themselves and around themselves was totally torn away. And you know what he does? He does the same thing with us. He knows your fears. He knows your heart. Love it or hate it, he knows you. He knows your fears. He knows how you hide them. He knows what you pursue. And he comes because he loves you and will have none of it. And just like the Pharisees and Herodians, you and I are really good at game playing with Jesus. We try and get around. We try and play games. But Jesus will not play games. He is not about dancing around the issue. He is about going straight to the issue and the problem at hand in your own heart. He wants all of you. Are you dependent on your morality? Are you being religious? Are you dependent on that? Is that a way that you hide? Is that a way that you mask your fears of being found out? Because it gives us a position. It gives us control. It gives us a way to say, yeah, I can do it, and have power and authority. But what we do is we confuse morality, we confuse social graces and being nice to people with living out the gospel to people. We get confused about how to show Christ to people because it may not line up with our social graces or our morality or our convictions. Are you willing? Here's a question. Are you willing to let your convictions be submitted to the authority of Jesus? Are you willing? Are you willing for your convictions to be brought under him? Are you willing to be shaped by him? Because something's shaping you. What are those convictions that you hold? Are they under Christ or are they yours? Are you dependent on the government? I mean, a lot of us in here are really active in those kind of things. And that's great. But let me kind of push some buttons for a second. Are we too dependent on the government or human autonomy to make us feel good and okay? Are we so dependent? I mean, the government's great. It protects human authority. It does all sorts of things. But a lot of us, let me push this button, may feel safer with someone in the White House rather than another. And what Jesus is saying is you're just as safe. You know, politics and convictions along those lines give us a cause, right? They give us something to fight for. They give us something to feel like we're making a difference. And there's a part of it that is really important. I'm not skipping over that, and you'll see in a second how Jesus really encourages that. But if we are not willing to submit to Jesus, or being a Republican, or being a Democrat, a Libertarian, whatever it may be, if we have to submit who we are and our convictions and our politics to God, are you willing to submit your views and your stances to the authority of the Word of God? Are you willing? Or do your politics run you? Do your convictions run you? Or is it Jesus? Because our convictions are what shape our politics. It's our convictions that shape the way that we do what we do. But we must be careful about those things. Because both of those groups idolize a life that we are not meant to live. And we fight and fight and fight. Because Jesus' kingdom is not one of power and domination. It is one that is brought through grace. And you and I need to understand that a life, a community that progresses through grace is so much more powerful, so much more impactful than one that goes through power and domination. Jesus is not bringing the sword. Jesus is bringing His Word. He's bringing Himself. So much more powerful. And we have to submit ourselves to Him. Because what is He talking about? He's talking about what's rendered to God. What's rendered to Caesar, give to Caesar. What's rendered to God, render. What is God's rendered to God? What is He saying? Isn't it interesting that this whole conversation works around a small coin, no bigger than a penny, and that on that is engraved the image of Tiberius Caesar. And it actually says, the Divine One, or Divine Son of Augustus. And what he says is, this image is imprinted on this. But give to God what is God's. What is God's? It's us. Do you see what he's doing? He's not playing their games. He's not dancing around the issue. He goes straight to the heart and says, okay, here's the image on this coin. Where is God's image? It's on us. His image is imprinted on us. And what does that mean? That means that we are His. And that He has all of us. Do you see how amazingly revolutionary that is? Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's bringing a whole new kingdom. He's saying, what we were made for is this one kingdom. And yet we work in two kingdoms. Because we are made for God. The best citizens, the best students, are those who are believers because they understand what they are working for. Because they know that they're made for one kingdom. They may be working in two, but they are made for one. Because the image of God is impressed on you. You're His. Think about how much energy and time and things we put into certain clubs or even people in politics and government and working so hard. We should do that. But not to try and give us value. What Jesus is saying is you have value. You can go into those clubs, into the government, into groups. Not to try and gain value, but because you have it. Because Christ is displaying the image of God is you. And that makes you so valuable. And especially for us that are feeling low, that don't feel valuable. You are so cherished because God has imprinted His image on you. It's amazing. It's amazing what Christ is doing. And in Christ, we're being made into the full image of God in Jesus. That's what Colossians 3 says, verses 1 through 11. It says, If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Listen to this. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its Creator. Because we are in Christ, if you are a Christian, you are being made to look like Jesus. You're not being made to look like anything else but like Christ. And the image that He has placed on you is not one to be tarnished or thrown away. It's one to be valued and cherished, that we don't have to suck any system dry to try and feel like we're making an impact on this world. You are so important already because of the image put on you of God, that you can go out and make a difference. Because you are made for one kingdom, but you're working it too. We render our hearts to His kingdom, and therefore we're able to render our lives to the kingdoms of this world. We're able to work in the spheres that we're in. Understanding God's realm, God's sovereignty, His kingdom authority, what it does is it broadens your life to the gospel. Because we're no longer bound. We are no longer bound by oceans and rivers and borders or even our neighbor's fences or walls. We can carry that citizenship everywhere. Everywhere we go. We render God's kingdom in the midst of this one. And we can freely work. We can work to display the greater kingdom in those groups. I had a girl ask me at Baylor. It was so interesting. She said that, can I be a Christian and be a Democrat? And I just thought, you know why she's asking that question? Because so many people have gotten in her face and attacked her and probably attacked who she is in Christ because of where she stands politically. And it made me think, you know what, not only how do I think that way, but how should we think? We should understand that we are first in His image. And then we are sent out into those kingdoms to work. One of the things that made me even more sad along those lines when I was at Baylor was Governor Ann Richards, who was the governor of Texas at the time, when we were in school. She came to speak at Baylor, and she was a Democrat. And what I thought was so interesting about that was when she stood up to speak at our chapel service, everyone booed her. And I thought, this is ridiculous. If we are claiming to be Christians, we have the understanding that God has placed people in authority. Whether we like them or not, or agree with them or not, we are meant to respect them. Because God has put them there. And how dare we boo? We can disagree. We can have problems. But what the gospel does is send you into those groups, send you into those areas to display first His kingdom by showing respect, by speaking truth, and refreshing everyone around you with it. We can display the true citizenship because Christians should be the best citizens. We should be involved in what's going on around us because we see past it to the eternal kingdom. Because we are completely submissive to the will of God. Some of you have heard the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer before. Some of you have read his books. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer grew up in Germany around the time of the war and was a pastor and a strong Christian. And while Hitler and the Third Reich took over a lot of the German churches and were brainwashing them, he was one of the few that started underground churches and began helping smuggle Jews out of Germany into Switzerland through the underground. He also directed an illegal seminary that got banished after they caught them. He was fighting against these things. And one of the stories that I love about it, about him, is that while he was in these groups fighting for Christ and his kingdom first and his truth, he was in on a plot that was supposed to kill Hitler, and it went bad. And they found him and four others, and they were sentenced to death, their execution. They were actually executed 3 weeks before before the war ended. But this is what the doctor, the concentration camp doctor, said about Dietrich when he was at this camp right before his execution. Early the next morning, April 9th, Bonhoeffer, Wilhelm Canarius, Hans Oster, and four fellow conspirators were hanged at the extermination camp of Flossenbürg. The camp doctor, who had to witness the executions, remarked that he watched Bonhoeffer kneel and pray before being led to the gallows. He said, "I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer." He wrote, "At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps up to the gallows, brave and composed. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." In the distance boomed the cannons of Patton's army. 3 weeks later, Hitler would commit suicide, and May 7th, the war in Europe would be over. What I think is so amazing about that story is his complete submission. He didn't agree with what was going on in the government. But what constantly pointed him back, what caused him peace as he walked up to have a noose put around his neck for doing what was right? It was the kingdom of God. It was being in Christ. And we can enter into all of these groups, all of these places in this kingdom and work for His glory, knowing that far beyond this world, the new one is coming. And the King will return. And all His citizens will gather. And we will sit at His feet and worship. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your kingdom. I thank You for being the great King. Lord, Your rule extends far beyond even our understanding. You're watching over planets and stars and keeping the universe in order. And Lord, yet You are moving time and moving our lives in a progression of when You will return. And You long for us to render to You ourselves. Lord, thank You for sending Christ. Thank You for sending Jesus to come and take us and bring us into Your kingdom. Because we would be so lost looking around, not knowing where to go. And we would put all of our energy, all of our lives into trying to support a kingdom that will fade away. But Lord, now You have brought us hope and peace and truth and life. And we can take that as citizens of the United States, as students of Vanderbilt, because we understand who we are. We are Your image. Thank You, God. Make us like Christ. tear away from us those things that we do not want to give up. Tear them away so that we'd be like you. In your Son's name, amen.